I'd like to turn you now to Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. Peter, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 9, where, speaking of the people of God, the apostle by inspiration writes, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And we begin to read at verse 15. "And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until an offering should be offered for every one of them. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we left Paul last week with his companions in Caesarea, having at last made it to Judea after over a month's travelling from Philippi. They had landed initially in Tyre, where they soon discovered a company of believers. And we considered certain features of that early church at Tyre, considering God's grace in granting the residents of that area the opportunity for faith and repentance. Tyre, we saw, was a city which had long been a subject to the judgments of God, but we saw his grace in the establishing of a true church there. We registered also that the believers were clearly identifiable. It took a very short space of time for Paul and his fellow travellers to find the believers in that place. They were known. They had a reputation. We saw also in that congregation their love for God's servants, for their fellow saints. Within just a week, they have clearly become very attached and devoted to Paul and to his companions. And we saw also that it was a church united, men, women, and children together. They knew nothing of that false segregation which has so often beset the church, and which continues to do so by more subtle means in the present day, as men and women and young people and children are so often segregated into separate forms of worship and to separate services. Not so in the New Testament Church of Scripture. A remarkable scene is then presented to us of this prayer meeting on the beach in Phoenicia. It was the same practice as Paul had performed in Miletus when leaving the Ephesian believers. A prayer meeting to mark the occasion, a prayer meeting to commend one another to the Lord. And we considered the value of prayer in such circumstances. Prayer so often overlooked or excused away when Christians meet together, and yet so proper, so right, so necessary when we spend any time together with our fellow believers. We briefly met Philip once again. You remember he was one of the seven deacons appointed in the Jerusalem church so many years before. We were glad to find him still laboring in Caesarea, and that his family, four daughters, were also following the Lord. We also observed in his house examples of supernatural, extraordinary prophecy, which one said was still granted in small measure in those days, as the scriptures were still in compilation and the written word of God was not yet widely available. And yet these were exceptional circumstances, exceptional people. And that's evident enough when so many of them are known by name, or at least by relationship. They were few and far between. The tenor of the prophecies was that bonds and afflictions awaited Paul at Jerusalem. And many of those who heard the prophecies or were conscious of them besought him not to go and attempted to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. And yet we saw that it was the Holy Spirit that had prompted him to head there in the first place. Was this a contradiction? Not so. We observe in it the command and the cost revealed. Paul was to go to Jerusalem. It was the Lord's will for him, even though it would very likely cost him his freedom. And we considered how we should not balk at the face of opposition ourselves. We should not be deterred by the cost of discipleship, but similarly, we should not seek to deter others, though they might be near or dear to us. We should not try to prevent them from suffering for Christ's sake, if such is God's will for them. We considered how Peter, at one extreme, tried to prevent the Lord from going to Jerusalem, and yet it was wrong for him to do so. Though motivated by genuine concern for his Lord, it was not right for him to dissuade him. Just on that subject, I was reminded on reflection of a verse in 1 Peter, where we are told this concerning our adversary, the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Yes, we say amen to that. That is what we intend to do, come what may. But then listen to this. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Our brethren and sisters in Christ, our fellow saints, so long as they are in the world, are also going to be faced by these same afflictions, these same trials. We should not prevent them from undergoing them. But let us return to Acts 21 and the company that we have been following as they arrive at length in Jerusalem. A little bit of arithmetic before we proceed. You remember that they had left Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, that week of the Passover feast. If we are to add up all the lengths of time which are mentioned between that in chapter 20 through to the present time, a few of them we have to estimate at, we come to a total of 44 days. That means that Paul and his companions arrive in Jerusalem just short of a week before the day of Pentecost. And you remember the apostle had been very desirous to reach Jerusalem before the feast day. And it seems that he met that objective. It took them 44 days to make the journey from Philippi. They were there in time for Pentecost, which you recall was 50 days after the Passover. There is a remarkable divine providence in that. We considered the rather convoluted and circuitous route which Paul and his friends took, largely to evade capture by the Jews who sought after him. They had pursued him ever since Corinth. Well, perhaps we thought they had been shaken off long ago and were no longer a threat. Well, not so. We will meet them in a later verse in this chapter, verse 27 of Acts 21. The Jews from Asia were there. They had arrived in Jerusalem either before Paul or immediately afterwards. And yet, remarkably, they never caught him on the way. God remarkably overseeing and divinely intervening to keep his servant safe and bringing him to Jerusalem. Just notice verse 16 of our reading. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Here we are given the very briefest introductions, the very briefest of encounters with a man called Mnason from Cyprus. And it seems that he was in Caesarea at the time when Paul arrived, but that he had a house or property in Jerusalem, which he graciously puts at the apostles' disposal for their lodging whilst in Jerusalem. And we might think, well, that was perhaps only to be expected. He was a man who had accommodation. It seems only natural that he should offer it to Paul and to Paul's friends. But let us realize that this was no small offer. This was no mean offer. You recall how on past occasions Paul's hosts became the targets, inadvertently maybe, but nevertheless became the targets of the animosity of the attacks of the Jews, which had been intended for Paul to be associated with the apostle, particularly in Jerusalem of all places, was a very risky business, was a very dangerous thing to do. And yet evidently, this man, Mnason, was prepared to take that risk for the sake of the Lord's servants and to give them accommodation and a place to stay in Jerusalem. We are also told that he was an old disciple. The primary meaning of that is that he had been a disciple for many years. But it is not wrong to imagine that he was also advanced in years in terms of his age. If he was an old man in that society, he is unlikely to have had a great deal of means at his disposal. So to give hospitality to Paul and his companions may well have cost him at a material level. And yet, he was willing to do so, and he provided for their needs whilst they were in the capital. There were no obvious ways that Paul could thank this man, no opportunity to remunerate him or thank him, no means to do so adequately. But isn't it a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit has bestowed upon this man an honour above and beyond anything Paul could have given at a practical level? The Holy Spirit has seen to it in the inspiration of Scripture that that man is named. He is mentioned by name and by his place of origin here in the timeless and eternal Word of God. And I believe it is greatly to that man's commendation. Hospitality should not be undervalued, should not be neglected within Christian circles. It is a very important and necessary exercise, and there are numerous verses which exhort us thereto. Let me bring just two to your attention. Romans 12, verse 13, where we are exhorted to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. It is right up there, together with hope, together with prayer, showing hospitality to the people of God as need and opportunity arises. Or again in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, a similar command: above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality, one to another, without grudging, as every man hath received the gift. Even so, minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This man, Mnason, though mentioned only once and so briefly, stands as a prime example of this very thing. But let us register also that little epithet which is used of him, that he was an old disciple. He had been many years upon the Christian pilgrimage. Indeed, it is possible, depending on exactly what age this man was, it is possible, more than possible, that his conversion dated back even to the time of the Lord's earthly ministry. But it is a great blessing indeed that it could now be said of him that he had become in due time an old disciple. Not only had he gone on in natural years, but he had gone on in the faith. He had gone on in spiritual things. he had continued with his profession. And when we think of the times through which that man must have lived, when we think of the persecution and the opposition which arose in Jerusalem, when we think of the highs and lows of the church there, the tribulations, the afflictions, the seasons of blessing, it is amazing to think that this man had come through it all and was still most definitely a disciple. You see, it is a sad fact, and yet so necessary to say, that there are many new Christians. There are plenty of young Christians. But there are never quite so many old Christians. Oh, there are so many who initially, or as the scripture put it, anon, receive the word with joy. There are many who make a start in the Christian faith, who show hopeful signs, who show good intentions, who make a profession initially. And yet, not all of them will continue. There are never so many old Christians as there were new Christians. As our Lord himself said in Luke chapter 8, in that parable, you remember, the sower who cast his seed onto so many different sorts of ground. It all sprang up initially, but the end of each crop was very different. Luke 8:13, they on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Oh, how many there are who make a profession which proves to be false. How many who make a shipwreck of their so-called faith. And yet, through the mercies and the grace of God, this man, Nason, could be described in these glowing terms. And God grant that each one of us here who have made a profession may in due time become old disciples too. It is a worthy title to aspire to. And so at last we arrive at the church in Jerusalem. Verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Can we imagine that scene? It had been so many years since they had seen Paul. Some news of him perhaps had reached them sporadically. But here was the man himself safely returned back to Jerusalem, where that great work had first begun. We are told that James was present there. You remember we devoted some time to studying him. Not James, the brother of John, nor James the Less, the other of the disciples, but James, whom tradition calls James the Just, brother of the Lord, by his natural parents Mary and Joseph. And it is evident that James remained in a position of authority within the Jerusalem church throughout its history. It appears that the other apostles who began there had by this time dispersed to other parts of the world. Not even Peter is mentioned on this occasion. It seems unlikely that he was present. But we find that other elders were. We are specifically told that. The day following, verse 18, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Once again, we see the New Testament structure of the church here displayed. One person taking responsibility primarily for the ministry of the word, in this case James, but a multiplicity of elders to see to it that the church is properly governed and its affairs conducted in a godly way. And there it is in Jerusalem. Precisely the same pattern which we seek to follow still today. Verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly, this is Paul now, declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. There was so much to tell. You just reflect on the material we've considered in these sermons. Since Paul last left Jerusalem, how much there was for him to report back to the believers who were there. The wonders that God had wrought in so many places. The many dangers, toils and snares through which Paul and God's other servants had been so safely brought. And some might be inclined to say, well, here is Paul doing a typical missionary deputation meeting. Well, is that so? And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, what was their reaction? And when they heard it, they commended Paul for his efforts and marveled at what he had achieved. No. And when they heard it, they were inclined to put their hands into their pockets and to reach out their wallets and to contribute generously to the work of the Pauline Missionary Organization. No. And when they heard it, they began to volunteer to join up to Paul's missionary school and engage themselves in the work also. No. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Oh, how very different from the modern day a missionary scene such as it is. What a far cry from the present-day manner of deputation circuits. They glorified the Lord. That was the reaction which Paul required of them. Not financial support, not more volunteers, not praise or commendation of himself, but let them hear the news and let them glorify the Lord. Let them praise God for what he had done. Let them magnify the grace of God, the saving power of God. Forget the money, forget the effort, forget the personal cost. Glorify God and what great things he hath done. That is the only reaction which is recorded of those men and women there in the Jerusalem church. The most important thing, the most central thing. They glorified the Lord when they heard that news. This is a more godly reaction. This is the biblical response. And yet we see that their delight and joy in these things was also tinged with anxiety and concern. Because here was Paul at last in their midst, and here was this record of all the wonderful things which he had witnessed and experienced and been party to throughout the Mediterranean world. And now that he is here in Jerusalem, he is perhaps in as much, if not more, danger than he has ever been before. He is in danger on account of false rumors, of misrepresentation and lies which have been spread and circulated in his absence. There were thousands of Jews in Jerusalem. This was still the main center of that demographic. This was the population center for the Jews, even now at this point in their history. And there would have been much correspondence and communication between the Jews there and Jews throughout the rest of the world. And there was a good number of believing Jews within the church who would still have had correspondence and would have had to do with unbelieving Jews in the city and in other places. And among this community, false reports had spread. They're described there in verse 21. They are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. This was the false report that had been spread, and we know it to be false. We have followed this series through. We have seen what Paul's true attitude was. We have seen the parameters that were set down in Jerusalem many years previously with the apostles there present. These were false rumors, and yet they were believed by many to be true. And here was Paul, the purported spreader of these statements, there in their midst. And it was inevitable that his presence would become known. It was inevitable that the multitude of the Jews, both within and without the church, would find out about his presence and would be clamoring for his blood, even. What was to be done? What was to be done particularly for the sake of those believing Jews within the church, that they might know the falseness of those rumors and might know the reality of Paul's attitude concerning the law, concerning Moses? It was necessary that some visible public demonstration be given of Paul's true attitude. And we know what his position was. We know what his attitude was. We have considered it at some length in previous sermons. Paul made clear that the law never saved anyone, Jew nor Gentile. But he continually protested that the law remained holy, remained righteous, remained good, and continue to be appropriate for Jewish believers to observe in this transitory time. It was right for them to continue to keep it. The spirit and tenor of that law was incumbent upon all believers, Paul makes clear. But Gentiles were not required to observe the ceremonial and the nationalistic customs of that law. And you remember how a letter had been distributed for the benefit of Gentiles, that they might know what was expected of them in these days of change and the dawn of the New Testament church. And we have seen how Paul himself, who remember was a believing Jew, Paul continued to observe all the necessary aspects of the Old Testament scriptures that applied to him as a Jew. He continued to keep the Sabbaths. Here he was, making every effort to come to Jerusalem to keep the feast of Pentecost. We saw how, during his stay in Corinth, he, of his own volition, maintained a Nazaritic vow, not having his hair cut until he left from Cenchrea. That was the truth concerning Paul, which gave the lie to all these rumors that were being spread concerning him. Let us be clear on this. Paul was no antinomian. He never told anyone to forsake Moses. Look at his epistles. See how often the Old Testament is quoted. Look at the Hebrew epistle in particular. And see what wonders Paul draws out from those Old Testament scriptures, what application he gives to them. Paul never told anyone to forsake Moses. So it was necessary that he gave some visible, simple sign of his continued conformity and faith in the Old Testament scriptures. And James makes this suggestion, or the elders of the church make a suggestion. There were four men in their midst who were also maintaining a Nazaritic vow. It's possible that they had decided to do so during this period between Passover and Pentecost. And you remember, we've looked at Numbers chapter 6 many times, the terms of a Nazaritic vow, how they would abstain from any product of the vine, how they would keep themselves ceremonially clean, how they would not cut their hair for the duration of the vow. And during that time, they would maintain themselves in a state of greater sanctity and holiness and closeness to God, of which those external observances were but a proof. And there are four men who were doing that in the Jerusalem church at that time. And so the suggestion is that Paul joins them for this last week before the Pentecost feast, that he too observes a week of Nazaritic vow, and that at the end of it, he also goes with them to the temple and covers the cost of the sacrifices which they would all need to make, the offerings which the priest would give at the conclusion of their Nazaritic vow. This is the suggestion that the church made. It made good sense. It achieved the objectives which they were aiming for. And Paul complies with the request. A visible sign of his continued belief in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, many of the commentators criticize James and the Jerusalem church for making this request. But I believe that the commentators are in the wrong, and that the requirement and the practice that was set out by James and by the elders at the Church of Jerusalem is entirely justified. We need to realize that this is not a circumstance like the time when Peter and Barnabas refused to eat with the Gentiles and risked segregating the church. This is not an incident like that which was dealt with at Jerusalem before, when some insisted that circumcision remain necessary for salvation. Far from it. This is in no way a reversal or a contradiction of those rules which had previously been outlined and circulated to the Gentiles by letter. No, indeed, that letter is again quoted here, and it's still obtained. This was but a practical step to immediately silence the ignorance of foolish men, to immediately put the lid upon these rumors, these false rumors, which were circulating around the Jewish community. There was nothing here in Paul's actions or the actions of these other Jewish believers which contradicted the scriptures. We know for a fact that Paul was in agreement with the system of a Nazaritic vow, having only recently completed a period of it in Corinth. And let us be assured of this: if Paul had perceived anything wrong, anything contrary to God's word or will in this request laid upon him, he would have been the last of people to comply with something he knew to be wrong. These facts, taken together, should be sufficient evidence for us to know that this was right and proper, and in no way contradictory to the word of God. And thus it was that Paul, in this week before Pentecost, observed a Nazarite vow once again. We go no further in the narrative tonight, but we need to ask, what is the lesson to ourselves in this? What is the application of Paul's behavior here in relation to us and our own Christian witness? Well, first, let us learn from Paul's own experience the truth of that word, that men will say all manner of evil against us falsely. The Lord has said it will be so. Quite apart from the objections which the world might justifiably take against the Christian, those aspects of our faith and profession which are abhorrent to them, quite apart from those and beside those, all manner of falsehood and lies and misrepresentation is to be expected. The Lord himself told us that it would be so. We will be lied about. We will be represented in a bad light, in a wrong way, in an erroneous fashion. And we can see it on every hand, in the opinions of worldly men and women, in the media. Indeed, even amongst the professing Christian church, there are those who pour scorn and reproach upon certain branches of it, unjustifiably and falsely. But let us remember also the rest of that verse which I just quoted, which is, of course, from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Christ says, "Blessed are ye when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Oh, my friends, it's very difficult to contend with. Sometimes it's very difficult to answer or to disprove. We might find it personally very hurtful or injurious to ourselves or to our reputations. But you know, it is a blessed thing to experience. There is a blessing specially reserved for us in precisely those times. It is exactly the sort of thing which our Lord himself suffered. You remember how much almost blasphemous error the Jews said concerning Christ. How even when he cast out devils, they said that by the power of the devil he was casting out devils. How profane, how blasphemous, how insulting to he who was God. And we follow in those same footsteps after him. So let us be aware and let us be prepared for men to say all manner of evil against us falsely. And let us hold on to the blessing which is inherent on such occasions. But also in Paul's behaviour, let us learn that it is sometimes necessary for us to do more than is expected of us, to do what is above and beyond the call of duty, in order to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And Peter was speaking on much this same theme, how it is necessary for us to avoid every appearance of evil, to put ourselves above and beyond reproach, even if that means forsaking more, abstaining from more, giving up more, in order to err on the side of caution, in order to err on the side of evident godliness. He said this in our opening reading: "Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." It is sometimes, indeed it is often, necessary for us to be purer than pure, to be holier than holy, in order to give this sound and clear witness to the world. Oh, it might be costly. It might mean that we avoid certain places which other Christians see no problem with. It might be that we abstain from certain things, certain pastimes, certain food and drink, with which other Christians seem to have no problem and indulge in freely. It might mean that we conduct ourselves and behave ourselves in a way which others consider to be extreme, consider to be legalistic. That is one of their favorite slurs. But my friends, sometimes, indeed often, this practice is essential. It is vital. It is the only way to be clear of reproach and to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Oh, this might be a hard path. It might be a difficult course for us to take. But we have good examples in Scripture to follow. Here is the Apostle Paul doing precisely that thing in the midst of Jerusalem. Here is Peter exhorting us to the same practice in his first epistle, and giving us also this wonderful encouragement, where he says this: "For this is thankworthy, if a man, for conscience toward God, endure grief." Oh, my friends, no one, God will be no one's debtor. There is not one thing that we will give up or abstain from. There is not one extra effort or length to which we shall go. But we have the thanks of God. We have the favour and divine approbation of Almighty God. And my friends, what is that worth to us? What does it mean to us to know the light of God's countenance lifted upon us in these things and his smile upon us? It is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake, for conscience toward God, endure grief. Oh, may we in our turn be helped so to do for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is a further exhortation to practical godliness. Assist and teach me how to pray. Incline my nature to obey. What thou abhorrest, let me flee, and only love what pleaseth thee. Number 679. Pray, teach us from the examples of Scripture, from the example and pattern set down by our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the example of thine apostles of old, and let us follow in that same godly course ourselves, we pray thee, even though it should cost us, even though the way seem hard. We pray that we might have that eternal end in view, desiring to love only that which pleaseth thee, seeking not our own comfort, not man's approbation, but divine favour. So make us perfect in every good work to do thy will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.